Numbers chapter 13. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Rephu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; from the tribe of Asher, Sethur the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi the son of Vophsi; from the tribe of Gad, Geuel the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun Joshua. Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev, into the hill, and into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and our musicians for leading us already this morning. I don't know if you ever just have these Sundays where you feel this way, but when we sing together, it feels like a slice of heaven, just like a foretaste of that. And I guess that makes sense if the future has broken into the present. And indeed it has. So thank you for leading us this morning. Let me also say I'm just glad to be back with you in person. We were out last week. We were all sick. And man, there is no place like being with your church on Sunday morning and being here in person. And so we're always welcoming those who watch online. But I think I would just say to you, and I felt this more strongly in my heart this past week, that there is no substitute for being with God's people. If you're able, if you're well, if you can do it, there is no substitute for gathering in person with God's people. And so maybe I don't know, we even have someone who's watching online and has been watching all these great many weeks and never gathering with God's people. And I would just maybe challenge you and say that there are blessings God has for you that you can only get as you gather with his people. And so consider making that a priority in your life. All right, let me set up Numbers 13 by telling you a short story. University of Tennessee, Chattanooga, music professor Kenyon Wilson decided that he would find out just how much stock his students put in his words. And so this past fall, the associate head of performing arts included in his syllabus a little surprise. It was the location and combination of a campus locker with a $50 prize on the inside. Quote, free to the first who claims, locker 147, combination 15-25-35, the message said. And it was wedged right there in the middle of an otherwise unremarkable syllabus paragraph. Quote, it's kind of an old academic trope that students don't read the syllabus, Wilson said. But, of course, that raised the question of whether his would his own students read this? And someone claimed the prize. Wilson, for his part, had no intentions that the money go unclaimed. He said, quote, I pointed out the first week of class saying, hey, there are three parts of the syllabus that have changed. Make sure you take a look at them, he said. So he made this really easy for them. And yet, out of 71 students in the class, not a single one claimed the prize. No one did. In December, when the semester ended, Wilson went to the locker, took a picture of the unclaimed cash, and posted it on social media with the words, my semester-long experiment has come to an end. Today I retrieved my unclaimed treasure. The story went viral. His students felt dumb. And sadly, Wilson had his answer about how much stock his students put in his words. Unfortunately, not a lot. Not a lot. I know we have some teachers and professors among us, and I know you're cringing even right now as you hear that. If you think that's bad, our text actually gives us an even worse story today of someone not putting any stock in another person's words. And I say that it's even worse because the stakes are much higher than a mere $50, and the authority in question is none other than God himself. God himself. This is the story of how Israel, when it had every reason to believe that God would keep his promise to them and give them the land of Canaan, chose unbelief instead. How right when it stood on the doorstep to receiving those promises, it did an about-face and turned away. This is a sad text, a deeply sad text, and next week we're going to see the story get even sadder still. It's sad, too, when we think that Israel's own mistakes here aren't so foreign to us either. Have you ever doubted God's promises yourself? Perhaps it comes in the form of your nightly fretting over finances, as if God doesn't clothe the lilies of the field and feed the birds of the air and hasn't promised to do the same for you also. Maybe it's that pit in your stomach as you await the results of a medical test, as if the God who's been with you all this time doesn't mean his promise never to leave you or forsake you, even in this. Maybe it's a brooding rage born of a doubt that God really meant it when he said that vengeance belonged to him and that he would repay, even those who had so deeply wounded you. Our examples could go on and on, but don't our lives sometimes sadly tell the story that we also doubt God's promises, that we also fail to take him at his word? And, compounding the matter, if God swore in his wrath that Israel would never enter his rest because of their unbelief, don't you see how this spells bad news to doubters and disbelievers even today? How it's bad news to faithless and unbelieving people. Ah, yes, but that's where the Bible has more to say on this theme. A way that things can still end happily for people like ourselves. It involves another who went into the wilderness for 40 days. Who faced the very toughest of temptations and who emerged on the other side of those completely victorious, succeeding precisely where Israel failed and precisely where you and I have failed ourselves. And this one that I want to tell you about today, Jesus is his name, offers his forgiveness, offers his righteousness, offers his deep heart transformation to failures like you and me. We'll close today by thinking on this fact as we observe the Lord's Supper. But first, we need to make our way there, through the rolling hills and fruited plains of Canaan, and back to that fateful assembly on the doorstep of Canaan in Paran. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 24, where we see the spies' commission and mission, and then verses 26 through 33, where we see their report. Probably your Bible divides it up similarly. Verses 25 through 33, where we see their report. And we're going to think about what that unbelieving majority report teaches us about ourselves, yes, but also about Jesus. How it reminds us of bad news that the Bible announces, but also of the very best news. Let's get started. First up, look with me at verses 1 through 24, where we see the spies' commission and their mission. The first 20 verses deal with the commission, and the last 5, the mission. And common to all of them, I think, is that the text is making the case that these spies actually had every reason for faith. They had every reason to believe God at his word. And I want to just point out to you 4 indicators that I'm seeing for that. The first, the most obvious, and I would argue the most controlling, is the Lord's own statement in verse 2. When he's commissioning spies to go into Canaan, notice what he calls it. He calls it there in verse 2, the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Was this some sort of random land they were going into, absent any promise from God? No. This was a land being given to them. And was the conquest to be a product of their own unaided endeavor? No, not a chance. The I is emphatic there. God himself was giving it. I'm giving it to you, he was saying. And so God's words here deserved a controlling function for the spies as they sized up the task ahead of them and the situation that lay in front. God's words deserve to control. God had said it. That settled the matter. And the narrator is putting it here up front for us at the top of this chapter so that it will settle it for us as well. This word here from God cast its shadow over everything yet to come. This is the controlling reality. God had spoken. A second indicator that the spies should have believed comes in verse 16. After this long list of spies that we get an interesting tidbit that the narrator circles back to about one spy in particular. It's Moses' assistant Joshua, whom we've already met by that name, but now we learn that this wasn't the name that he started with. Originally, Joshua was Hoshea, but here Moses, it seems, renames him. Okay, well, what's the significance of that? What's in a name? To paraphrase Shakespeare, that which we call a Joshua, by any other name, wouldn't he be just as faithful? Well, I'm sure he would have, but I think the switch here is deliberately intended to communicate something about Joshua to himself and the group. Hoshea in Hebrew means he saves, which is fine as it goes, but a little nondescript. Whereas Joshua, on the other hand, means Yahweh saves. And now we're cooking, theologically speaking. Just in case Joshua or any of the spies were to lose heart on the way and forget the plot, Moses had baked in for their journey this persistent little reminder. No one could call Joshua's name without acknowledging the reality that it proclaimed. Yahweh would save them from their enemies in Canaan. Yahweh would deliver them into the land. Yahweh would save. If you're armed with that promise, truly, what is there to fear? Now, of course, promises aren't incompatible with planning. And so Moses sends out the spies with instructions here. They're to spy out the land from south to north and back again. Perhaps it would have been something like a 400-mile round trip. And they're to take stock of the land. What sort of defenses and resistance will they face? What kind of agricultural bounty does the land hold? Just what kind of land are we dealing with here? But regardless of the answers they found, Moses said that they were to be of good courage. Be of good courage as you size all of this up. And by the way, bring some of that fruit back for us. Their travelogue in verses 21 through 25 shows that really, as far as this goes, they did just as Moses instructed them. They go from south to north, and even it appears the narrator suggests that they centered their efforts in Hebron, which was more toward the south end. And that brings us to indicator number three that these spies should have believed. Hebron. What do we know about Hebron as a place in Scripture, particularly what's happened up to this point? Well, as it turns out, we actually know a lot, and everything points toward faith. It was near Hebron that God first promised to Abraham that he would inherit the promised land. See the end of Genesis 13. It was also from Hebron that Abraham set out with only 318 men and defeated this seemingly invincible coalition of four kings who had been rampaging through the land, God, in that instance, giving victory to the weak over the mighty. See Genesis chapter 14. And it was there in Hebron that Abraham came to have his first possession in the land, a field and a cave in which he would bury his precious Sarah, an initial toehold into God's promises, Genesis 23. But notice then what this means if Hebron has been associated with all of these things. Hebron is now linked irreversibly in our minds with God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to give Abraham's descendants the land, even if that has to be done against great military odds. That's what the word Hebron suggested. And so as the 12 men walk through that place, its history is calling out to them, bearing witness to the reliability of God's word. We might even say, as it were, that the bones of the patriarchs were crying out, that the God who had sworn to them would make good on his promises. All they had to do was trust him. All they had to do was trust. And there's a fourth indicator still. Fourth indicator that they should trust God, and that was what they found in the land. Yes, there were giants. We can't minimize them. The descendants of Anak. But that wasn't the only thing there of unusual size, was it? There were also grapes. Grape clusters. Not just any kind of grape clusters, but the kind it took two grown men and a pole to carry. So large were the clusters. I was helping Cole find his place in his Bible, and the ESV Children's Bible has this great illustration of it. Right, two guys in this pole kind of like bending a little, as it were, under the weight, this huge cluster of grapes. Can we all just remark that that is abnormal, that that would get your attention? So remarkable, in fact, that they named the place Valley of Cluster, which is what Eshcol means, Valley of Cluster. Now, why were these massive grape clusters, along with the pomegranates and the figs, an indicator that they should trust God? Well, I would submit to you, it's because all this time, God has been telling them what to expect in the land. No fewer than five times already in the Bible, God has already referred to the land as a land flowing with milk and honey, which is to say, abounding in rich resources and pleasant food. And every time God has said this, every single time, it has been connected to his promise to give the land. Now the spies walk in, and what do they find? They find that God knows what he's talking about, right? The first half of what he said is there. Won't the second half be true as well? It is flowing with milk and honey. It is just as wonderful as God's described. Won't it also be true that he will give it to them? This all should have been an incentive to faith. Everything they're spotting, even the enemies who occupy the land, is as God described. The God who describes it in advance can be trusted. He's the God who also will give it. So notice something. The narrator is stacking these reminders of what God has said. Canaan is the land God himself is giving. He is the Lord who saves. He'll keep his promise to Abraham to give the land. It does flow with milk and honey. The prospect then for Israel of taking the land didn't amount to, finally, this calculation of their military might versus another's. God can save with many or with few. It amounted simply to believing God at his word, banking themselves on what he had said. And these first 24 verses make clear that this would be a matter of faith. And so it is also for us, friends, as God's people living in his world. Will we believe what God has said? And will we privilege that even over what we see with our physical eyes? As we face the trials of life, Well, we believe that God's grace is sufficient for us and that his power is made perfect in our very weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. As we consider what we regard as life's great treasure, will we remember that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Luke 12:15, and that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. When our bodies begin to fail us, will we believe that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. When we feel wounded and betrayed in human relationships, will we believe that we can cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you? Psalm 55:22. When temptation beckons us, will we believe that sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, and therefore that we can present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life? Romans 6:13 and 14. And when we fall into sin yet again, and our consciences accuse us, will we believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8, verse 1. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christian life really reduces to being a matter of faith, of believing God at his word. It's counting that as more real and dependable than even what our circumstances may suggest. That was the task before Israel here in Numbers 13. It remains the task to be lived out before each one of us. Can God or can he not be depended upon to tell us the truth? Well, one thing you have to appreciate from a literary perspective is that in Numbers 13, the narrator isn't in any hurry to tell us how the spies are going to answer that question for themselves. We know the 12 of them are coming back. We know they'll give a report. But we really have to wait 25 whole verses before that even gets started. There's a bit of dramatic tension then, I think, as we come to our second section in verses 25 through 33. And we see at last the spies' report. It does start off well enough. You have to admit that. Everyone's gathered here. The spies affirm that the land does indeed flow with milk and honey. For proof, just look at this massive cluster of grapes. But the scene begins to unravel in verse 28. Notice that word of contrast that begins it in your Bible. Maybe it's translated however, or nevertheless, or but. But, they say, in effect, people of Canaan are strong, the cities are fortified, the giants are huge, the land is settled in all directions, there's nowhere to go without opposition. We can't make it. We've got to abort the mission. We've got to scrap the plan. It's exactly the kind of thing you say when you privilege what your eyes see before you over the words that God has spoken about those very obstacles. They had failed to listen to the words that mattered most. In that way, they weren't too unlike a Colorado hiker I recently read about who this fall had to spend the night on snow-capped Mount Elbert, about 14,000 feet of elevation, after he had gotten lost. When the hiker was reported missing, authorities took advantage of one feature of that area that it had going for it to try to locate him: cell service. Apparently you get great cell service there. But the hiker ignored a night's worth of calls from search and rescue because he said he didn't recognize the number. Turns out all those calls weren't about extending his auto warranty. They were about delivering him from his predicament. But he wasn't listening to the one voice that could help. And so it was with the Israelite spies. They had tuned out the very most important voice. Or, at least, most of them had. Because in verse 30, we get a significant, important minority report from one of the spies, Caleb. Here's your moment, Caleb. And we should note it's one that Joshua the spy will back in the next chapter, so there we go. Caleb says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And if you have the New American Standard, it does a really good job, I think, of capturing this emphasis in the Hebrew. Here's New American Standard. We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. You hear the faith just dripping off that sentence? Amen. Caleb, you might say, believes God's word. And as Ian Duguid says so well, the difference is that Caleb put the but in the right place in his thinking. The 10 spies said, the land is bountiful, but the inhabitants are too strong, therefore we can't take it. Caleb said, the land is bountiful, yes, the inhabitants are strong, but God is for us. We can absolutely do this. Where we put the but as we talk about our circumstances tends to matter greatly. Which is to say, you and I have to factor God and his promises into our thinking. It's not that Caleb suffered from some sort of denial, naivety about the reality of these human enemies. Surely in his thinking they were just as menacing and just as plentiful as in anyone else's. It's just that Caleb located those enemies in view of the greater reality of his divine ally. As Duguid says, giants may seem enormous from the perspective of grasshoppers, but comparing them with the power of the Almighty tends to cut them down to size. Amen. Absolutely right. Which brings us to faith's challenges in our own lives. As you size up those challenges, those things that stretch you thin and strip you bare and demand all that's in you and then some, are you accounting for the reality of God in your thinking? Do his promises influence your perspective? Or are those just off in the ether, unimportant? Are you suffering from a case of grasshopper syndrome? Where do you put the but in your assessment of the problem? Turns out that matters a great deal. And here in our text, we've reached what I think is another really pivotal moment. I think the other 10 spies still have a chance here to do the right thing. They could have listened to Caleb. They could have backtracked their answer and said, he's right, we've gotten this wrong. It could have been open to the perspective of faith. In a word, they could have repented of their unbelief. But as is so sadly often the case with us even today, they doubled down on their answer instead. They started with more of the same in verse 31. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. Yeah, we've heard all that from you. But then in verses 32 and 33, they proceed to what amounts to lies and speculation. In terms of the lies, they claim that the land of Canaan devours its inhabitants. I mean, that's not even a good lie, right? That's unconvincing. Are we supposed to believe that it devours its inhabitants when the grapes you brought back were a two-man job to carry? When out of your own mouth you said it flowed with milk and honey? And if it's really so inhospitable that it devours its inhabitants, who were all those people that you said blanketed the land in verse 29? How are they possibly managing to make it? They also lied in the last part of verse 32 when they said that all the people that we saw in it are of great height. I mean, all of them. It's nothing but giants in the land of Canaan. To hear them talk, that wasn't true. Not every single person dwelling there was a giant. Seemed to be exaggerating now for effect and try to make their case. Besides, the two lies don't even work well together. If the land is so inhospitable, how has it produced all these hardy giants? They're doing just fine. And so you see the illogic of unbelief. And then to top it all off, they speculate about what these fearsome foes thought of them. Grasshoppers, they say. I know that's how they see us. We're grasshoppers in their eyes, to be crushed underfoot if we get in the way. After all, the text tells us, that is how they saw themselves. But again, their crucial mistake is that they have left God out of their thinking. It's never dawned on them that God had put the fear of Israel into more than one nation before, in recent history, in their lifetimes. Or that the last king who had gone toe-to-toe with God got his army drowned and his land decreated. Or that God had supernaturally provided for them all these months. No, in their thinking, God was out, and fear, lies, irrationality, and unbelief were in. Unless we throw stones from our glass houses, isn't it also true that we can be guilty of our fair share of irrational unbelief as well? Even doubling down on that unbelief when we have opportunities to repent. Ian Duggan, quoting him a lot today, he nails it again here. He says, "We believe and proclaim that our God created the universe out of nothing, yet we find it hard to believe that the results of a particular medical test belong to him. We believe and proclaim that our God directs the courses of kings and nations, and that he transformed our own dead hearts into living responsive flesh, yet we find it hard to believe that he can bring our stubborn friends and neighbors to faith in himself. We believe and proclaim that our God entered history as a baby in Bethlehem, yet we find it hard to believe that he is active in our own personal history, holding our hand through the events of this week and the next. We believe and proclaim that he suffered on the cross for our sins and rose again triumphant from the grave to free us from our sins. Yet we find it hard to believe that this particular sin of ours could ever be forgiven or that the power of that sinful habit could ever be broken. Our unbelief," he says, "is always fundamentally irrational." He's right. He's got us pegged. But there's good news for irrational unbelievers. There is someone who has not lived this way. Someone, in fact, who has lived vastly different than us when it comes to belief. In Matthew chapter 4, the same Jesus who was called out of Egypt by God to return to the land, just like Israel, ventures into the wilderness, the very same place we find Israel now, and does so for a period of 40 days, the exact same as the spies' mission. But there in the wilderness, Jesus is subjected to the full force of the devil's temptations to unbelief. But every time, how do we see him responding? How does he handle himself in Matthew 4? By quoting scripture, by believing God's word, and by prioritizing that over even what his senses take in, over the growling of his stomach, over the appeal of a shortcut. It can be no doubt what Matthew is doing here. He's showing us the true Israel, the faithful son, the one who succeeds precisely where God's people before had failed. And that leads to the most incredible offer that the Bible has for us. That righteousness that Jesus has earned can be credited to anyone who has faith in him. That is, even though we have failed to trust and follow God, we can be counted, declared as if we have, reckoned righteous as if we had fulfilled God's law to the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus also did another wonderful thing. Precisely by refusing that shortcut of Satan in the wilderness, Jesus chose the way of the cross, setting his face toward that, to die for sinners, make atonement for their rebellion and unbelief, and then 3 days later to rise from the grave. Your sinful unbelief then can be cleansed. It can be cleansed. It can meet with full atonement. It can be dealt with decisively at the cross of Jesus. What good news for people like us. There is another option. It's the one I don't want you to take. It's the option of continuing in the unbelief of the 10 spies. But listen to the consequence of that, because the rest of the Bible has a lot to say as it reflects on this. The Lord says so pointedly about them and the generation who believe them in Psalm 95, "They shall not enter my rest." That is, there is a rest that God offers to his people, a spiritual rest, in fact, that begins now and culminates in life forever with him in the better Canaan of the new earth. And that is decidedly closed off to those who refuse to believe him, to those who harden their hearts, as the author of Hebrews says, to those who reject the Son, Jesus. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus, and that rest welcomes you It receives you into itself. It removes from you the burden of spiritual striving and trying to measure up to be accepted by God. But disbelief, close your heart to Jesus, and all afresh God declares, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Isn't it better then, friends, to trust in Jesus, to receive the full and free salvation that he offers, and not only that, to receive with it a God who promises to carry and sustain us through even the hardest chapters of our wilderness journey? Call out to him. Confess to him now the ways that you failed to trust him. Ask him to increase your faith. "I believe, but help my unbelief." And remember the pardon that God gives through Jesus, the one who says, "It is finished." May those words control for us today. May we believe them.